This evening we're thinking about forgiveness. My name's Gavin, I'm one of the ministers here in this congregation at St. Thomas's. Forgiveness is a hard topic. I take it that anyone that approaches this passage honestly would be confronted by it. And I've been confronted by it as I've looked at it to prepare for this Sunday. It's a confronting truth, because forgiveness goes against every instinct that we have. When someone does something wrong to you, they, if you like, hand over a weight for you to bear. In the middle of the night, in the quietness of a long walk, you think about the person who has wronged you and what they've done. That's the weight that you now bear, pressing down upon you. And the worst thing you can do, but the most natural thing for us to do, is to resent that wrong, is to play it over and over in our minds until it transforms into bitterness. What Jesus does here, and I think in this passage, the most powerful way that he ever does it, Jesus says, what we must do is forgive. Counter every natural instinct. But as Jesus says, forgive, it can sound so trite, so easy to say. Walk up to someone and say, forgive your brother, forgive your sister. But it ought to be difficult, because every act of true forgiveness is a scandal. Unexpected. When you and I are wronged, we are very good at finding a whole lot of reasons not to forgive. Just think now to yourself, what are the reasons that you provide constantly to block forgiveness to a brother or sister in Christ? He needs to learn a lesson. I'll let him stew for a while. She needs to learn that behaviour like that is not acceptable. She needs to learn that actions have consequences. I'm the wronged party. Why should I take the initiative? Why do I have to forgive him when he's not sorry? See, true forgiveness is staggering. To forgive someone is to say something like this: what you have done to me is awful, and by all rights, I should call it quits between the two of us. My pride and my principles demand no less. And although I make no guarantees that we won't both bear scars, and we may bear scars for life, forgiveness says, I refuse to let this stand between you and I. I release the anger that I have against you, and I release it without pouring it upon you. That is forgiveness. And Jesus says here in this passage, Matthew 18, we must forgive like that. I think we need God's help not just to do that, but to understand what Jesus is saying to us. So I'm going to pray, as we've already done, as we approach this passage. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that even when it confronts us and tells us things that are so counter our natural instincts, you might supernaturally, by your word and by your spirit, so transform us and remake us that we not only hear your word, but we put it into practice. And we pray that this might be the case tonight as we think about forgiveness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, if you were here, I know many of us were, Chase, look with us at the first half of Matthew 18. If you don't have Matthew 18 open already, it would be great for that to be open in front of you for the next 20 minutes or so. The problem there was, in that passage that Chase looked at with last week, the problem there is, what happens when you're offended against by a fellow Christian, you're offended against by a fellow Christian and they don't repent. They don't admit that they've done wrong. They don't say sorry. They don't face up to what they've done. What do you do then? And the passage we looked at last week said, well, after a process, if after repeated opportunities that person does not repent, does not admit what they've done is wrong, then you ought to treat them as if they are not believers. This week, the problem that begins our passage is different. Here's the problem. What happens when they do repent? What happens when they do say sorry? A Christian brother or sister wrongs you, and they come to you seeking forgiveness. What are the limits to that? How many times do you go through that cycle of being wronged, of repentance and forgiveness? And it's important for us to remember here as we look at this passage, this is about Christian fellowship. It's when a brother sins against me, Peter says. We're going to think at the end a little bit about forgiveness in general, but this is about forgiveness within the Christian community. Brothers and sisters brought together by Christ under his care, by his love and grace. How do we live? How do we forgive? What are the limits? You're wronged by a brother or sister. They come to you seeking forgiveness and they do it again. And they do it again. And yet they say sorry. They repent. Apparently genuinely. And yet they do it again. How many times? How many times do we go through that? That's what Peter asks. Peter comes to Jesus, verse 21, and asks, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister when he or she sins against me? Up to 7 times? The Jewish rabbi suggested 3 times was a pretty good limit. First time, second time, third time, but 4th time, they've learnt their repentance is not genuine. And there's no place for forgiveness. Peter, I think, says to himself, I've been listening to your teaching, Jesus. I've been seeing the way in which you've been ramping up grace, raising the bar on forgiveness. I've been listening to you, Jesus. Should we as Christians forgive up to 7 times? I think Peter's probably pretty impressed with himself at this point. And Jesus blows that out of the water with one line. Jesus, verse 22, answered, I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. Which is really saying, not count up to 77, but without limit, is how a Christian ought to forgive. And it's actually, these numbers, 7 and 77, actually have some significance if you go back in your Bibles. All the way back in Genesis chapter 4, we see a man called Lamech, who is the descendant of Cain, a wicked and evil man. And this is what he says about himself. If Cain was avenged 7-fold, then Lamech 77-fold. When someone offends against Cain, pay them back 7 times over. He says, when someone harms me, Lamech, they'll be harmed 77 times over. A man gives him a wound and Lamech kills him. That's how revenge works. You hurt me, I hurt you worse. I don't let it go. I add that hurt to an account which I keep hold of and I make sure that account earns interest. And when it comes to repayment, Lamech says, you get it 77 times over. An out of proportion ramping up of revenge. And that's the cycle of revenge we see in ethnic conflicts, tribal conflicts all over the world, don't we? Irish, Protestants and Catholics against each other. Tribal conflicts in Africa. This cycle of revenge, of ramping up, of ramping up, of ramping up. Hurt upon hurt upon hurt. Jesus says, I want the church to be a place where the world's disproportionate retaliation, disproportionate revenge, is turned upside down and becomes outrageously disproportionate forgiveness. From disproportionate revenge to disproportionate forgiveness. And this isn't an optional extra for Christians. Jesus says, unless this characterizes your life, you stand outside the forgiveness of God. Verse 35. Well, in the middle of this passage, Jesus makes his point by telling a story in three acts. A three-act parable. The first act, act one, grace. We hear about a servant whose master forgives him a massive debt. A debt he could never pay. 10,000 talents. To help us get this clearly in our minds, a talent was about 35 kilograms of gold. That is, this man owed his master 350 tons of gold. How he accumulated that debt is another matter. Think about it this way, a 20 metre by 20 metre cube of gold, it would reach the roof of this church. And in today's terms, he owed more than $15 billion. That debt is incomprehensibly huge. That's the point. Astronomical, unpayable debt. It's almost comically huge, this debt. It's comical until we remember that in this parable, the king is our creator God, and we are the ones who owe him a debt beyond comprehension. And so this master says, this king, you're going to be sold into slavery with your family until you can pay back that debt, which of course is never. And he gets on his knees and he begs for forgiveness. Verse 26, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I'll pay back everything. Sure. The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. And that's the end of Act 1. Act 2, a failure of grace. The servant is forgiven an unpayable debt. What does he do next? Well, he goes up to another servant who owes him 100 denarii. That's about 4 months' wages. And demands that it be repaid. In our terms, he's been forgiven 15 billion and then sends a man to jail for, say, 15,000. Now, 15,000 is a significant debt. If one of you owed me $15,000, I'd probably pursue it. This isn't a trifling debt this man owes. And yet it's nothing relative to what he's been forgiven already. And listen to this other servant, this next servant, uses exactly the same language. Verse 29, he falls, like the first servant did, to his knees and begs him, like the first servant did, be patient with me and I will pay it back. Both of these men dropped to their knees and pleaded. Both of them said, we'll pay it back. Both of them beg for forgiveness of the debt. Of course, the second man could have actually paid it back, given time. And yet the servant who has been forgiven an unpayable debt now refuses to forgive a substantial but far smaller, totally repayable debt. And so the second servant is sent off to the debtor's prison, and we get to the end of Act 2. Act 3, justice. The rest of the servants see what's going on and they are outraged. They tell the king what has gone down. And the climax of the story then arises in verse 32. Look with me at verse 32. The master, the king, now confronts this servant and says, calls him in, you wicked servant, I cancelled all that debt because of yours, because you begged me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had on you? You received staggering mercy when you begged for it. And that man dropped to his knees, begged for a fraction of that mercy, and you withheld it. And then the outcome of our story, verse 34, he's delivered to the jailers. The jailers here is a euphemism. He's delivered to the torturers in the debtor's prison. And verse 35, Jesus concludes, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from the heart. Well, what do we do with this? Well, I don't think the point of the parable is simply to exhort us to forgive or we won't be forgiven. You be someone who forgives to make sure you get forgiveness. I take it that's not what Jesus is saying, because that simply won't work. That's not how forgiveness will work. If the offence is remotely serious, your response will be something like this. I know that I ought to forgive, but you must understand that I cannot do it. I don't have within myself the resources to do that. I know I ought to, but I'm so numbed, so scarred, that I simply cannot do it. But we need to do something here. In that situation, we as Christians in fellowship need to be able to do something. Because it's not the offence itself that breaks Christian fellowship. It's not the offence itself that breaks a marriage or breaks a friendship. It's the withheld forgiveness that breaks the relationship. And so we need this parable. The point of the parable is this. In this situation, where forgiveness seems out of reach, we need to grasp again the truth of the gospel. No matter what has happened to you that makes you feel like a victim, in the sight of God, you're an offender 10,000 times over. No one can hurt you and offend you as greatly as you have offended your God. You are the slave and God is the king, and you have a debt to him that is bigger than you can comprehend. Our problem is not that we can't conjure up from ourselves forgiveness for 100 denarii sort of debts. Our problem is that we don't really believe that we've been forgiven 10,000 talents. Do we really believe that we've been forgiven such a debt? We're much greater offenders than we can ever be victims. And on the cross, Jesus paid a debt he did not owe, to pay a debt we could not pay. In Jesus dying for us on the cross, rising again to bring us into his family, Christians have been forgiven an incomprehensible debt. Do we think of forgiveness on that scale? I take it that only if we understand the scale of what every Christian has been forgiven, can we embrace this sort of attitude to forgiveness in our relationships to one another. And every moment of failed forgiveness is a forgetting of the gospel. The Creator, the Sustainer of the universe has given you and I everything. He's given us our breath, our life, our gifts, the friends and family that care for us, the beauty of this world, the art, the food, the provision, all good gifts from God, our Father, and yet we throw these gifts back in his face. We don't respond with hour by hour thanksgiving and praise. It's not our instinct to take those gifts and use them for the good of others. It's an outrage that everything has been given to us by this God, and yet we don't, with every moment of our existence, give him praise and honour and love. Loving him and loving our neighbour as ourselves, that's an outrage. And yet God has forgiven that impossible debt. And so however big the debt that my Christian brother or sister owes me, however big that weight is that they've put on me, However deep the wounds that they've inflicted upon me, they are nothing in comparison to the debt that has been forgiven many times greater, and the wounds that Jesus has received many times deeper. And while we treat people on the basis of what they deserve, rather than grace, we're forgetting that we've received an ocean of grace. The key to forgiveness, that's what Jesus is saying in this parable, the key to forgiveness is preaching and hearing sin and grace. It's only as those truths are pressed home deeply to our hearts that we'll be able to forgive. See, if you think of it like this, grace is like a river and it must flow through us to others. The moment we dam up that grace in ourselves, it becomes a stagnant pond and ceases to be grace. And this church, 5 p.m. church, evening church in St. Thomas's, must be a community of grace. The only ones excluded here are those who, like in verse 17, are excluded because they reject grace. The person coming into this community, and if you're here tonight for the first time or getting to know us a little bit, the person coming into this community should feel that they've moved from the world of Lamech, revenge 77-fold, to the world of Jesus, 77 times forgiveness. And they should say to themselves, surely God is in this place. Surely grace is at work in this place to make such people, to produce such forgiveness. My prayer is that that will be true of our church this year and beyond. And God knows how hard forgiveness is. When Jesus cries out, take this cup from me, Jesus right then knows the cost of forgiveness. I don't know your situation. I know my situation, and it's been my week to apply this truth to my life. I don't know your situation, but Jesus knows it. And you need to bring to him the weight that you still carry from the offences of people against you. Come to Jesus and allow that tiny weight to be swallowed up by the forgiveness of Jesus 10,000 times over. And as you do that, you'll find the space to be able to forgive that person. It may not happen tonight. You may not be able to walk up to that person tonight or get on the phone tonight, but decide tonight that I don't want to wish that person harm anymore. What about if they don't ask for forgiveness? Well, it may be that we go back to the first half of the chapter and time after time we treat them as if they're not believers, but if they don't ask for forgiveness, reconciliation between you and that person may not be possible. It may be that the person that offended you is dead and gone. There's no possibility of reconciliation, but you are still left with that weight. You can still forgive. You still must forgive. Because of the gospel and for your own sake. Or it will twist and fester into bitterness. And never give up making reconciliation the goal. It's an amazing thing, but forgiveness, although it's hard, can bring an amazing lightness at the end. You'll be spared the destructive corrosion of bitterness and pride, wounded pride. And you gain freedom to be at peace in yourself, in your own skin. In this parable, the servant is motivated by power over his debtor rather than the rules and grace of God's kingdom. But the kingdom of God is not about power, it's about love, it's not about law, it's about grace, it's not about merit, it's about mercy. It's not about getting, it's about giving. It's about being the status of a little child, forgiving because we too have been forgiven. See, showing mercy, forgiveness is not weakness. There's some cultures where to show mercy to someone, to forgive someone, is the greatest sign of weakness. Now, forgiveness always involves pain. It's far easier to hold on to the bitterness. To forgive is to say, I will leave your offence against me unpunished. And that's why we find forgiveness so hard, because of our sense of justice. And so, to get forgiveness and to be able to forgive not only requires us to understand the grace that has been shown to us in Christ, it requires us to have a strong understanding of God's judgment and hell. One day, God, the God of justice, will give each person precisely what they deserve. Without hell, we can't really love our enemies. Without the final judgment of hell, what is there to stop the endless cycle of revenge? Only if we expect absolute and complete judgment and justice at the hands of God can this cycle of hatred be forgiven. Only then can we forgive. Without hell, all we have is justice in our own hands. And so we can't forgive because we don't want to let go of the justice. And even if that person who has wronged you is saved by trusting Jesus' death for them, their offence against you was justly dealt with by Jesus on the cross. He paid the price of justice for you being wronged. Jesus says, love your enemies. Forgive those who have wronged you. That the Christian faith means we're pulled out of the comfort zone and into the territory where we're called upon to love and forgive those who've wronged us. Even the person who doesn't ask for forgiveness, to understand the gospel means an unending willingness to forgive and to forgive from the heart. Remember what the Master says. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? I'm going to pray. Our Father, we stand before you, believers, as those who've been forgiven. Our Father, we ask for two things. We ask that you might give us tonight a new and greater sense of the debt that you have forgiven us in Christ. Help us to comprehend this impossibly large debt. Help us to weigh that offence. And secondly, we ask, Father, that you might give us, through that, a willingness to show mercy to those who offended us. We know that here tonight there are people who have been greatly wronged and who carry the scars and the bitterness, the desire for revenge. We pray, Lord, that tonight you might lift that from us. So transform us by the gospel that we can become those who genuinely do love our enemies. That we genuinely are those who forgive the substantial but relatively small debts that we incur. By your gospel, by your grace, form us into a community of grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.